All right. Last week, we left off on page 1098 in your lessons, and you'll notice that there are no new lesson pages after page 1098, at least not yet, as we are focusing ourselves on what the Bible teaches about prayer. Not in order to formulate a teaching of prayer, but to show you and to for us to come to know that the Bible teaches the same thing about prayer in every place. There are various teachings. For instance, one of the most popular is if you pray in Jesus' name. What in the world does that mean? In our culture and in our church atmosphere that we have here in the Western culture is that it's used magically or superstitiously, that if you pray using Jesus' name, that whatever you pray is going to happen, because that's what he said. Anything you pray in my name, I will do it. Anything you ask. So what does it mean to ask in his name? We had a satellite guy out working on our internet a few weeks ago. And he was talking about his various family members. And he says, but they'll all get saved because I prayed for them in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, if you pray it in his name, he will do it for you. You know, carte blanche, straight across the board. Is that what it means? Is it to be used magically, superstitiously, to say anything you ask, anything you say, he will do it? Because in the wording, in John chapters 14 and 15, in the wording, that's what it says. But we know, first of all, we know that there must be more to it than that, because everything over the years, everything I've prayed in the name of Jesus, most of it didn't happen, especially specifically what I was asking for. So I know it doesn't work because Jesus taught it, and if he taught it, then it works. I mean, if you take it that way, then it works. Somebody will say, well, you just didn't have the faith. Well, if you go back in the text, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, if you have the faith. There's no condition to what Jesus said. So there must be something more or something different, something specific in the original language and in the culture in which he spoke and which he taught that means. We're going to open that up tonight. We're not going to focus on the teachings of Jesus tonight. Maybe you think that that's where we should start, the foundation for all the teachings of the New Testament, but we're actually going to begin here after our introduction here. We're actually going to begin on the premier teaching of prayer that was in the early church that was taught some 50 to 60 years after Jesus taught. And the reason why we're going to start there is because these are teachings that are put in writing for us by people who sat under Jesus' ministry. So 50 to 60 years later, what are they teaching about prayer that they learned from Jesus? Now let's work our way backward and see the summary premier teaching on prayer in the New Testament, and then go back and see how, yes, it is based on what Jesus taught. It's all the same. It's saying different phrases in different language, but it's all teaching the same thing. And I want to show that to you, mainly because prayer is so important. That's our communication between us and the Lord. That's our personal talking with him. So I want to get it right. I don't want to be practicing some religious practice and the Lord just kind of sitting there going, are you ever going to get through with that so we can talk? or do some kind of religious practice of prayer and repetition prayer and all these different things, which is just religious exercise. And spiritually, it's not effective whatsoever. So exactly what does it teach? And it's because prayer is so essential in our relationship with the Lord, but also because the same principle that applies to prayer applies to everything. It's either inspired by and done by God's Spirit, or spiritually it means nothing. I'm a human being. I can't produce spiritual things. I can only produce human. Only the Spirit of God can produce the things of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, that which comes out of the flesh is flesh. But that which comes out of the Spirit is spirit. Only God's Spirit can produce spiritual things. Very simple. But we get confused. And again, it's because of our culture, and it's because of what is called the Western Church that's under the culture of our Western heritage that has changed the whole outlook on the various things of the Lord. The Western Church does not recognize the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. I don't know if you've noticed that. All of our sermons and all of our messages appeal to the total person. You know, we need volunteers to teach Sunday school. It's like, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must choose people out from among you who have the testimony of being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That was just for passing out bread in the early church. We'll take anybody. Volunteer, sure, go ahead and sign up and we'll put you to work. But what if the Spirit of God isn't doing it through them? What if the Spirit of God is not calling them? What if it's just their personal desire to be church workers? We'll take them. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. So we're continuing in our, so this is going to be a twofold purpose of studying about prayer. Exactly what does the Bible teach about prayer? And all of the things that we've heard over the years taught about prayer, you probably will not hear me say. We're going to stick with the Scriptures. Okay? So, let's open with prayer and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for this time. And again, as we've just shared, our dependence is upon your Spirit to enlighten us and to show us from your word the truth so that our relationship with you will be energetic and vital and living and personal and interactive as we fellowship with you and with one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in the book of Romans, as we've stated many times. In fact, every time we've met, the book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, and now we are studying the doctrine of sanctification. Again, the word sanctification means to be set apart, to belong to Christ. And that's found in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is the chapter on salvation. It describes the fact that we are saved by what is called the baptism of God's Spirit, which frees us and separates us and sets us apart for Christ by the coming of His Spirit into our spirit. But we saw in chapter 7 that even though we're saved spiritually, we are left in the flesh, and the law of sin still dwells and is active in our human nature. So Romans 8 is very important because in the midst of the struggle, I'm saved, but I'm stuck in a physical body that is made of flesh, that is under the influence of the sin nature. There's the provision of God's Spirit. He is the answer to the entire dilemma. We saw in verses 1 to 4 the plan of sanctification. God's plan is to bring everyone under the rule, the spiritual rule, of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. That law. And verses 5 to 11 told us the procedure by which we are sanctified, by the coming of God's Spirit. By His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son dwelling in us. That's the proof that we belong to Christ. And that's what sets us apart. That's what sanctification is. The product of sanctification in verses 12 to 17 is that by receiving the Spirit of Christ, we have received the Spirit of adoption. By His Spirit coming into us, we are born into His family and we have an inheritance. And in this inheritance and in this family, we have a relationship with Him where the Holy Spirit inspires us to cry, Abba, Father. He is the one who inspires that cry. And our personal interaction with Him is not human, it is spiritual. God's Spirit produces it. And thirdly, we are being led by the Spirit of God. In the Greek language, that is a present indicative, which means continuously and factually, we are being led by the Spirit of God. But then we saw in verses 18 to 25 the patience in sanctification. Even though I'm saved, I'm left in this unredeemed fleshly body. I'm left in this unredeemed sinful world. And so the realization of my salvation has not been fully made yet. Yes, I'm saved and I'm given the guarantee of God's Spirit, but He hasn't come for me yet. I haven't gone to be with Him yet. I picture it in my own mind. I have these concepts that I think of that helps me understand what the Scripture is saying. But one of the ideas of going down to a store and purchasing an item and then paying for it and then say, I'll pick it up at the will call window. I'll pull around and pick it up. That's basically where we're at. God has purchased us. We belong to Christ. We are the purchased possession, the Bible says. And God's Spirit has been given to us as the guarantee. The thing is, I'm sitting at the pickup window, the will call window, waiting for Him to pick me up. I'm already purchased. I already belong to Him, but He hasn't picked me up yet. So there's this period of time from the time that I'm saved to the time that I go be with the Lord that is a time of endurance, as the Bible calls it. And this endurance, I am in the midst of a world where it says creation is groaning, waiting for our deliverance because creation will be delivered at the same time. We also are groaning within ourselves, waiting for that deliverance. We're groaning the same as creation is. But in the meantime, while we're waiting through this period of patience or endurance, we have what is the provision of sanctification. And that's what we've been going through. I want you to notice in your notes for the slideshow, this is a summary of what we've taken in these two verses. Notice, likewise now also. This is the literal translation. It's an outline form, so you can see the train of thought and where we've come from and where we're going. But these are transitional adverbs. Likewise now also, meaning creation groans, we groan, but we're going to also find out that the Spirit, looking down at the bottom here, with unspeakable groanings, the Spirit's going to intercede. So likewise, the Spirit Himself is also groaning. What's He groaning about? Well, He's interceding for us. These are prayers that are not audible to the human ear. But likewise now also, the Spirit, your first main verb, is helping with our weaknesses. We saw that the word term for helping doesn't mean that He strengthens our weaknesses, but rather He takes the place for us because of our weaknesses. He leaves us in our weakness, but He Himself is what intercedes for us, and that's why it's called interceding. He's helping with our weaknesses. Then your explanatory conjunction to explain how it is that He helps with our weaknesses. For what we should pray according as it is necessary, we do not know. Because I'm left with my fallen sin nature, because I'm left in a fallen sin world, I don't know what to pray as I should in dealing with this whole issue. Everything that goes on, I'm just a human being. I have the Spirit of God, but I'm influenced by sin. My emotions are influenced by sin. My psychological philosophy, my outlook in life is influenced by sin. And life itself, I'm dealing with a fallen world that's affected by sin. I don't know what to pray as it is necessary to pray. That's part of our weakness. And so we do not know what we should pray according as is necessary, but then we have a contrasting conjunction, but, that is in spite of the fact we don't know, but in contrast to this, the Spirit in itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. So I don't know what to pray. The Spirit itself, and we've emphasized to you that this personal pronoun used in the emphatic position to talk about the Spirit itself is a focus on and emphasizing that it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone, nobody else. The Spirit and the Spirit alone that is interceding in prayer. He doesn't help me to intercede. He intercedes. We saw in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said that we are, in every season, we are to pray in the Spirit. In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, Jude says that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And then we saw in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That effectual, fervent is a present participle that means the prayer that is being energized by an outside force. It's energeo as a present passive participle. So a righteous man who has his prayers energized by God is very effective. That's what that text means. It isn't that a righteous person produces effectual, fervent prayers, but rather the prayer of that righteous person that is being energized by God's Spirit is very, very effective. And that's why we had said to you, the prayer from the Spirit of God Himself is the only spiritually effective prayer to God. Not religious, but spiritual. The only spiritually effective prayer to God comes from God's Spirit. And as we showed you that triangle here, this, as John MacArthur called this, this inter-Trinitarian communication system that's going on between God's Spirit inspiring prayer, speaking to the Father on my behalf, is the only prayer that God recognizes. The only person God recognizes is His Son. The only work that He recognizes is the work of His Son. The only prayer God recognizes is the prayer inspired by His Spirit. But so where do we fit into all that? We get to participate. God's Spirit just reaches down and causes us to cry out to God as our Father, and God's Spirit causes prayer to be lifted up to God. I can tell from over the years, I can tell when I'm forcing prayer. And I can tell when God's Spirit is inspiring prayer. I can tell when I'm adopting formulas. And I can tell when God's Spirit just leads me in prayer. God's Spirit is the only one that's effective, spiritually effective in prayer. But the Spirit itself is interceding That means to speak to another person on behalf of another. That's what interceding means. God's Spirit is speaking to God the Father on behalf of me and on behalf of you. And the term is interceding is 24 hours a day. That's your present active indicative. He's never stopped. He doesn't stop. I can be sleeping. I could be knocked out. I could be awake. I could be anywhere. God's Spirit is interceding for me to the Father. And then we'll see later on in the chapter, the same word for interceding is used for Jesus. He's in heaven as my high priest, interceding to the Father for me with his blood, offering his blood to cover my sins. This has nothing to do with my performance. This is all what God has provided for me and you. That's his provision. And yet we work so hard to kind of take it back and, well, we got to do our part. Our part is just to receive God's mercy and grace. What a blessing it is that he's provided this for us. The Spirit itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. And again, we emphasize the term groanings to you, and we also emphasize to you that they are unspeakable. They are not spoken prayers audible to the human ear. That this is God's Spirit interceding for us. Same word for groaning as creation in verse 22. Same word for groaning that we ourselves groan in verse 23. The Spirit itself is groaning. But then in verse 27, further describing the process of God in prayer. Notice what I said. Further describing the process of God in prayer. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He intercedes. It says, and the one searching the hearts. The term the one searching, the word searching as it's represented in English, is a present participle. It describes God the Father. He is continually searching hearts. The one searching the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The word mind is phronema, frame of mind. That's what the Greek word means. God the Father, who searches people's hearts, he's searching your heart, he's searching my heart, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit because, here's your reason why, because he, that is the Spirit, is interceding according to God on behalf of saints. So here's the picture here. God the Father is searching people's hearts. He knows our hearts. We showed you last week, and you know it from the scriptures, is that God looks on the hearts and man looks on the outward appearance. He doesn't listen to what I say. He looks at my heart when I'm saying it. And if he sees that it's different, he doesn't accept it. God's already said several places in scripture that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. He looks at the heart. But he also knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit, when he listens to the interceding prayer, he knows our hearts. He listens to the interceding of the Spirit. He knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit is praying according to God on behalf of saints. There's your intermediary. He's praying according to God on behalf of the saints. So all of my prayers are being prayed and inspired by God's Spirit. He's praying according to God, that is according to God's will, on my behalf to the Father who searches hearts, the Father who has to make decisions about me, the Father who has to move in my life, and God's Spirit is praying according to the will of God for me. That's quite a process. It goes on there. Now, the premier teaching, I want to show you how all of the teachings in Scripture fit this teaching in the book of Romans? The premier teaching on prayer gives us more insight into this teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Our first text is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the premier teaching on prayer in the Scripture. You say, well, why do you call it premier, the premier teaching? John wrote 1 John around between 85 and 90 A.D. That's 50 to 55, almost 60 years after Jesus died. When all the teachings on prayer had gone through the church. In the end, around 90 A.D., John spells out prayer for the believers in Asia. With these, there's actually four verses, but the two verses that have to do with our understanding of prayer is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So we start here because this is the established teaching on prayer after listening to Jesus, after they fellowship together, after reading Paul's writings and talking to Paul, and all they get together and come up with these final conclusion. So we're actually studying the final conclusion first. And then moving our way backwards to say, because John's conclusion and teaching on prayer can't be different than what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught can't be different than what John taught, because John's teaching came from Jesus. So this is the premier teaching on prayer. This is what John says. Now notice this. I have the Greek underneath it so that you can make reference and I can make a reference to it as we go through. But notice this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence which we have toward him. The term we have, echomen, is present active indicative. We have right now confidence toward him in this principle about prayer. That if we should ask, if we should ask anything according to his will, he is hearing us. Notice what it says. And in your Greek text, accusative case, direct object comes first. If anything we should ask. This is aeon with the subjunctive, itomatha. Okay? So this would be not the first class condition, A with the indicative, meaning since this is a possibility and this is a probability that has not been fulfilled yet. So if we should ask anything, what? According to his will. Notice this, present active indicative factual statement. He is hearing us. That's it. If I ask for God's will to be done, I have the confidence, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, the confidence is he's hearing us. The reason being, because God always answers according to his will. The question is, how do I know what his will is so I can pray for it? That's the big question everybody asks. It's pretty simple until you start asking questions. Then it's like, well, if I ask for his will to be done, how do I know what his will is so I can ask for it? That's not what the text is saying. I don't have to know what his will is. That's the point. Trusting him, trusting the Lord, is dependent upon him, not what the answer is going to be. See, we're looking ahead also in Romans, because the next verse after 26 and 27 is, and we know that God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. Because God is always moving and answering according to His will. Right now, the Holy Spirit is interceding to God for me, praying for God's will to be done. He's searching my heart. He's listening to the prayer. He moves. But He's moved based on what His Spirit is praying, as according to God, whatever God wants. Now notice what the next verse says. Maybe. There. Notice this next step. And if we have known that He is hearing us, that is whatever we should ask. Let me stop right there. So he's saying that. Okay, do you have the confidence that God hears your prayers? What'd you pray for? Well, I prayed for His will to be done. Well, are you confident God's going to answer that prayer? Yeah. He's hearing you. Okay? Now, if you can handle that one, if that's where you're at, you're confident that God's answering your prayer because you're praying for God's will to be done. So if we have known, notice the perfect tense, and notice aeon with the perfect tense. If we have known, we've arrived at the place we now know that God answers prayer. If we have known that He is hearing us, this is what we just studied, present tense. I know God's hearing me. I ask for His will to be done. Well, if we have known that He is hearing us, and notice there's a repeat here in order to emphasize, this is the relative pronoun ho with end term from aeon, say aeon over here, this is just on, to add a subjunctive flavor to a relative pronoun. Whatever we should ask, this is itomatha, again a subjunctive mood. So he's saying, if we know that He is hearing us, notice the emphasis, whatever we ask, everything, and we know He's hearing us. We know that we have, very important word, echomen. This is a present active indicative. We have now, presently, ongoing, the requests which we have asked, perfect tense, etechomen, perfect tense of aiteo, etechomen, that we have asked from Him, that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. What this is saying is that if I pray for something to be done according to the will of God, and I am convinced, I'm persuaded, I trust, that if I pray for God's will to be done, that I have the request that I've asked. Not will have. I mean, maybe before I prayed, maybe at the time I prayed, but after I pray, I have the answer to my prayer. Simple, straightforward, but creates a lot of problems with questions. Because we, in our culture, arrived a long time ago at a point where we said, I can't accept that. Because when I prayed for something and asked for His will to be done, things turned out to be a disaster. Things got worse after I asked for God's will to be done, and so I know that God's will was not done. Because God is a God of love. God wants the best for us, and He will not let some disastrous, hurtful, destructive thing happen. So we have said there must be something wrong with the teaching on prayer in Scripture about just asking for God's will to be done. When in reality, no, this is what the text teaches. The text teaches us that in a fallen world, affected by sin, the disaster and hardship and difficulty is going to happen. whether you want to say God causes it or allows it to happen, I always draw people back to the cross. If you want to understand a God of love, how did he allow his son to suffer such a death? We just started the study of that in Isaiah 53 in our Sunday study in Isaiah, and how that in the Hebrew, how it reads at the end of chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah, it says that his appearance and his shape was not even like anything like a man, a human being. He was so beaten and so bloodied, not like what you see the pictures of him hanging on the cross and he's got a crown with some blood trickling down. The Hebrew text says he was unrecognizable. People went by. In fact, it says that they hid their face from him. They went by and they kind of looked at him and they said, is that a human being up there? An animal? What is that? He was not recognized as a person. He was so beaten. And I asked people, how can a father lead his son to experience that kind of beating at the hands of sinners to understand the love of God? And like Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that we should look to Jesus because of our suffering, because he's our example, and that we have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of our blood. So we should be encouraged that God chastens those whom he loves. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. We haven't shed our blood yet. The Christians that have gone before us, that have shaped our faith and the message of the gospel, they gave their lives for Christ, for the truth. We haven't done that. We go through difficulty and hardship. Now let's get this an example. After these two verses, we're moving on to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 39. And verses 36, 37, and 38 set the scene for us. This is Jesus praying in the garden prior to going to the cross. The prime example of John's teaching in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus comes with them into a place, them being the disciples, being called Gethsemane. Legomenon is a participle, being called Gethsemane. And he says to the disciples, sit here, kathisata autu. Those of you in the Greek class, take note what autu is, a personal pronoun here used as an adverb, a special use designating a place. Kathisata autu, sit here. Until which time that after having gone, I should pray there. Prosuxomai is a subjunctive. So come with me, sit here until I've gone away, and that I should pray over there. But he's going to tell them to watch with him. He says in verse 37, and having taken along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be lupesthai. He began to be grieved, and aremonain, to be deeply distressed. This is Jesus. Then he says to them, periluposestin he psukemu. In fact, it's backwards from the English. It says, very grieved is my soul. That's how the Greek reads. Very grieved is my soul, as far as unto death. In other words, my soul is so grieved, Jesus says, that it's killing me. So he commands them, menate hoda, remain here, and gregoreta, stay awake with me. And having gone forward a little, he fell upon his face while praying. So he fell at the same time he was praying as he fell on his face. And then it says saying, and by the way, this English, this is the literal translation. It's not a NIV or ESV, or it's called the LET, literal English translation of the Bible. But showing you where it comes from, I put the Greek in there too, since this is supposed to be a Greek class. So he fell upon his face while praying, present participle, prosukomenos, and saying, so this is what he said in his prayer, Pater mu, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Greek, it's literally, let pass from me this cup. Nevertheless, here's another conjunction here of contrast. Plain means let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, or but, not as I myself will, but as you will. This is Jesus speaking. Now, I would think, in my sinful position here on the earth as a human being, that Jesus could do anything that he wants to do. If it's his will, if he says, I'd rather just go to the cross and let this cup, see, the cup is not the cross, the cup is the suffering prior to the cross. It's called the cup of suffering. But I would think if Jesus were to say, Father, I've changed my mind, let's skip the suffering part and go straight to the cross. If that's what Jesus wanted to do, I mean, it's, you know, who's going to argue with him? He wants to do it, right? But he's saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I myself, and notice the emphasis here, ego thelo, ego, the personal pronoun showing emphasis, not as I myself wills it, but you, Father, whatever your will is. So you see, that tells me that in the mixture between the inspiration of God's Spirit and my emotions, fleshly emotions, and my fleshly philosophy, everything converging on me, and I want to pray to God, I got a lot of human stuff in there that I pray. Based on my emotions, based on psychologically what's bothering me in my circumstances, based on my philosophy and my beliefs and my viewpoints, is that I, you know, Jesus just let it out. But in the end, he said, nevertheless, not what I myself will, but what you will. That's what John taught. You read the Psalms, you get the same pattern in the Psalms. David praying for his enemies, have him surrounded, Lord, kill him, Lord, you know. But then at the end of the Psalm, after he gets through with all that fleshly whatever he's going through, he basically says, he turns to the Lord, Lord, you're my anchor, you're my fortress, I will not fear what man will do. You know, he settles into what God's Spirit wants him to do. And that's put his trust in the Lord for the very situation. The message of Scripture is that the will of God is the focal point of the life for the believer. Everything and everyone of God's people are governed by the will of God. Period. By his will, I mean God's designed plan and will for the believer. His plan is designed every second of that believer's life. There isn't anything that happens by accident. It's a surprise to us, but it's not an accident to Him. So the will of God is the focal message. God, being God, has a will for every situation, for every person. It has to, or else He's not God. He's in control. So much so, let's see what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I myself," here you have ego, you have dunamai. Dunamai is to be able, I am able, but ego intensifies it. "I myself am not able to do one thing from myself. According as I hear, I judge, and my judgment," the judgment, the one that is mine, "is just or righteous, because I do not seek my will," the will, the one that is mine. Notice the attributive position here, emphasizing, "I do not seek my will," that is the will that is mine, "but I am seeking the will of the Father having sent me." Notice how that's bottom line. The will, you have two, pemsantosme, patros. Two and patros go together. The Father having sent me is an aorist participle, and that's in the attributive position. The having sent me, Father. That's how Greek reads. So Jesus said, "I don't seek my will. I do nothing from out of myself." And notice the reflexive pronoun. He's making emphasis. I'm not independent. Everything that the Father says, I judge by what I hear. Jesus also said in other places, "I don't speak from myself. I speak as the Father gives me to speak." I'm not here to seek my will, but I'm here to seek the will of my Father. Even Jesus, taking on human form, submitted and knew the Father had a will for him in that human frame that he suffered with. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. "Everyone," and if you're into translating, those of you that follow the Greek, pon is every, and whenever you have either a relative pronoun or definite article going with it, all one or everyone, that's where we get the translation everyone. "Everyone the Father is giving to me shall come to me. And the one coming," present participle, "to me, I will never cast out." In the Greek, notice it's a double negative. "I will never cast anybody out who's coming to me that the Father draws to come to me. Because I have come down," notice the perfect tense, katabebeka, "I have come down from out of heaven, not in order that," notice hina with the subjunctive, purpose, "not in order that I should do my will," again, attributive position, the will, the one that is mine, "but," contrast, "the will of the one having sent me." That would be the Father. In our, back in chapter 5, it was the Father who sent me. But he says, now it's the one who has sent me. Same word, same aorist participle without Father, the one having sent me. So even Jesus talks about not being independent, but being under the guide of the Father and the Father's will. How about for believers? How about for believers? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Come now, the ones saying, here's the quote, today or tomorrow we should go into this city and we should spend, that's the word for do, poiesomen, we shall spend there 1 year and we will do business. Emprosomatha, emperu, that's where we get a word emporium from. We shall do business and we will make a profit. Notice all of these future tense words, not like might, but actually we're going to go into such a city and we're going to spend a year there. And we're going to do business and we got it all figured out how after 1 year we're going to make a profit. He says, you who do not understand the thing of the tomorrow. I left it literal here because it's very interesting. The word toe in the neuter, the thing of the tomorrow, the event of tomorrow. You making all these plans, you who don't even understand the events of tomorrow. How do you know what's going to happen? Are you God? You have no idea about the tomorrow. For what is your life? Question mark. For it is a vapor. This is the word we used a couple of weeks ago. Atmis. For it is an atmis, a vapor description, which for a little time is appearing. Notice the present participle. Phenomene. And then afterwards, epeta means then afterwards in succession, and then afterwards disappearing. Another participle. Your life's like a vapor. You appear and then you disappear. That's it. That's your earthly existence. How do you know you're going to spend a year in a city? How do you know what's going to happen? Instead, verse 15 of James 4, and notice this, remember I told you about anti, meaning not just anti as far as being opposed to something, but taking the place of. Notice this, instead, anti, you are to say, quote, if the Lord should will, here's aeon with the subjunctive, thelese. If the Lord should will, and we shall live, we don't even know if it's his will we're going to live for a year, right? If the Lord should will, and we live that long, and we will do this or that. But now you are boasting in your arrogance. This is the word. Alexoneis is the same word used in 1 John chapter 2 for the pride of life. Arrogance. Boasting about what you're going to accomplish. How do you know that? How do you know what's going to happen? And now you are boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, this is what you should be saying. If the Lord should will. He's not saying that as human beings here on the earth, we just get up in the morning and say, I have no plans. I have a job, but I don't know if I'm going to my job because I don't know if it's the Lord. We have to make plans if we are going to be here, and those plans must be kind of sketchy. It's like, here's my plan for tomorrow, if the Lord should will, because I don't know what his will is. I don't know how it's going to turn out. I just know it's going to turn out according to his will. I just don't know what that is. I might be going in town on my way to work and have a couple flat tires. I might not get to work until half the day is gone. I might not get there at all. I might wake up in the morning and be sick, can't go to work. I don't know what his will is. I don't know what he's going to allow and what he's going to to bring about in my life? Do you understand that the central message of Scripture, both with the Lord, with Christians, with everybody, is that because God is God, He has a designed plan that is called His will for every one of His people. And when I go through the various experiences of life, that experience is part of His will. But emotionally, I have my response and reaction. Psychologically, I have my reaction and my response and what I'm thinking. And God's Spirit is in me interceding. God sees my heart and God's Spirit intercedes and prays according to God's will. But what happens when I'm in the midst of this chaos and I'm looking for answers and I'm looking for how I'm supposed to respond? Is that I'm to pray under the inspiration of God's Spirit, I am to pray for God's will to be done in my circumstance. That prayer is my anchor point. It's like being in the midst of the storm out in the sea and your boat's being tossed around and God guarantees, just drop the anchor. Your boat will still be tossed around, but you're going to be stable and you're going to make it through the storm. You'll be okay. Our anchor point is to submit to His will. Now, I don't know what His will is. That's the point. By praying for God's will to be done, I'm not just submitting to His will. I'm expressing submission to Him. That makes sense? When I say, Lord, let your will be done, I'm turning the entire circumstance and situation over to Him. I say, the storm is blowing, the storm is brewing. I'm turning all that over to you. Just let your will be done. That doesn't mean that in the storm anything's going to happen any different because I prayed the prayer. Something's going to happen with me. Going back to 1 John 5, if I ask for God's will to be done, He is hearing us. Now, if I'm convinced of that, then I have my answer. And my trust is in Him. My emotions are racing, my mind's racing, I have reactions and responses, but so we come up with this. This is my summation statement about prayer. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God and His will. I can pray and say whatever I want, but the end result is I might tell Him what my desire is, like Jesus did. I might tell Him, here's the way I'd like to see it go, Lord, you know? But in the end, it's, let your will be done. You see, what I'm doing by praying that is I'm letting go. I'm releasing it. I'm recognizing that God does have a will. I'm recognizing that He is in control already. I, in my fallen condition, in a fallen world, I'm the one that is affected by my circumstances. The Lord's already, just like Jesus in the boat, perfect example. Hurricane force comes on the lake and Jesus is sleeping. What a time for God to be sleeping, right? And when they woke Him up and said, Lord, get up, we're perishing. They don't stop and think, how can we perish when He's in the boat with us? Because then He would perish, and that can't happen. You don't think that way when you're in the midst of the storm. And Jesus calms the storm. And their response was, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey Him? So See, he had everything under control, even though it was a hurricane. Jesus was at perfect peace. He was sleeping. How many people take a nap in a boat in the midst of a hurricane, in the midst of a lake or river or ocean? Because they know God's in charge. That's the point of it all. That's what prayer is for. Prayer is for me to express my submission to God and His will. Believing that what is, what's happening, is His will. That's just the way it is. Now, I want to make a statement to you before we close. This statement has been long coming. In my experience with the Lord, in my study of Scripture, especially in going through Romans chapter 8 and our study again of the depths of the difference between the flesh and the spirit, we are all involved in seeking the Lord and His will. I know, I'm telling you what I'm convinced of, I know that God has a will for every circumstance and situation, period. And that my circumstances aren't what's out of whack. I am. I'm too affected by them. I'm too affected by my fallen nature and the fallen world around me. I got to get my bearings straight, and I've got to submit my, I got to find the Lord in it and submit to Him and let go of all that. But I want to make a statement to you. And it'll be, I hope, a statement that would cause discussion for years and debate. Maybe anger, maybe rejoicing. I have no idea. This is something that I am convinced of after all these years of studying the Word and whatever experience I've had with the Lord and in ministry and all. But let me make this statement to you. God will never, did I say never? God will never, ever put the desire of His will in your flesh, ever. He will never put the desire to do His will in your flesh, ever. Now, the reason I say that comes with explanation. Number one, if God did, by His Spirit, put a desire in my human nature and in my flesh to do His will, I can never know the difference between what is put there by God and what's just put there by my flesh. You don't know the difference. Secondly, there is no good thing in my flesh. It is in opposition to God, the Bible says. It is hostile. It's at enmity against God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, the Bible says. And again, there's no good thing in my flesh. God is not going to put in my human nature the desire to do His will. He won't put it there. Ever. So therefore, how I feel, what I think, what my circumstances dictate, has nothing to do with the will of God, other than Him allowing it to happen. My circumstances don't dictate the will of God. How I feel, how I believe, nothing. So you say, well then how do we know what God wants us to do? If in His will He wants us to do something, then how does He do that if He doesn't put it in our human nature? Well, for one thing, God never tells us what to do. He's not an information booth where you come up and you say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Well, you go down here about three blocks and turn right, and then on the first street, turn left. That's where I want you to go. Okay, Lord, thanks a lot. See ya. And off I go in my human effort to go do it. He never does that. He never tells me what to do so that I go do it. How do I know what God wants me to do? He does it. Let me give you an example. Something I wrestle with all the time. And those of you close to me or those of you who know me for years, you know that when you're in the ministry, you struggle with a lot of stuff, and it's human, it's fleshly, it's circumstantial. But if you're a pastor of a church, let's just be hypothetical. A small country church. If you're a pastor of a small country church, and all of a sudden you've had a church full of people, then all of a sudden 75% of all the people left. And or the people still come, but finances and giving is down 75% of what it has been. As a pastor of a church, I say, what's going on here, Lord? What are you trying to say? You see, maybe he's not saying anything. You see what I'm saying? My first response in the human, as somebody who is a pastor of a church, is God might be saying, we're closing down, or it's time to move on. Maybe that's what he's saying through these circumstances. How do I know what he is saying? Here's the key. The problem would be if I, in my human logic and reason, gathered all this information and said, okay, this is the indication we are to stop. That's me and the human taking all that information. I made that decision based on the circumstances. How do I know? Maybe it is God shutting it down. How do I know, right? If you have a study group, let's say we have this study group on Monday nights. How do I know when God wants it to stop? It won't be God's will if I say, I'm stopping it. Just because, you know, football season, Monday night football, we want however you want to look at it. It's when God stops it. If 75% of the people stop coming out to the church, and if 75% of the finances don't come in, that doesn't mean I have to do anything. God's the one that has to do something. He's the one that has to put a stop to it if he wants it stopped. I see, because I don't know what he's saying. Maybe it's just a test for me. Maybe I have to trust the Lord because the statistics aren't there, you know? Less money coming in makes it more difficult to live and function. And, well, maybe you just have to pull the belt a little tighter, you know? Paul says that he has learned to be content in every situation. He's learned how to go with less, and he's learned how to deal with more. He learned it. That means there's going to be times when we're making less than what we really need to kind of make it, and yet there'll be times when we make more than what we need, and what are we going to do with it? With the leftovers, you know? Feast or famine sometimes in life. But those circumstances don't dictate anything other than God teaching me, be content, be satisfied with the Lord, no matter what your circumstances are like. So I make that statement to you that God will never, ever put the desire to do His will in our flesh, in our human, period, straight across the board. He will not put His pure will in the midst of fleshly sin. And He will not leave it up to us as human beings to make the decision for His will. He makes the decision. He goes before me. He doesn't tell me what to do. He goes before me and does it. If it's me, that's what I have to take notice of. Is this me doing it? Or is this God going ahead of me and He's doing it and I'm making sure I don't get involved? I stand back. I'm not going to do anything. The less I do, the more I'll know whether it's the Lord or not. So He will go before me and He will do it. I have to question myself sometimes, like, well, I made this decision, but that might not be the Lord. He's not going to let me make the decision for His will. He is going to lead me. And He's going to do it. I'm a follower. I'm not a doer. I follow Him. So when I pray for the will of God to be done, I'm letting go. I'm very sensitive then to my efforts as a human being to bring about God's will. Let go. Make sure it's not a human thing. Now, I say all this because prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God and His will, and that's what that means. It's just submission. Submission for God to carry out His will. But we can know for sure. You might not be convinced of it, but I'm telling you because I'm convinced of it. That when I pray for His will to be done, He's never going to tell me in my flesh or put a desire in my flesh to do His will. That will not be His will. And like I say, then the question, well, how do I know what His will is? It's whatever He does. He doesn't have to show me. He doesn't have to tell me. He doesn't have to make me understand. I have to come to a place in life where I am convinced that He's in charge. He's already doing His will. And if He wants His will to do differently than what He's doing, then He's going to do it differently. That's how I'm at peace. That's how I can be at peace. It's knowing that His will is being done. And that in the midst of the fallen world, in the midst of my fallen flesh, my search in life is to find Him in the midst of all this mess. I hear the storm, I see the storm, I feel the storm, but where's the Lord? You know, that's where's my anchor point? And I find my anchor point when I come to a place when I ask for His will to be done, when I'm asking for it to be done, that doesn't make it happen. It's already happening. We have the request that we make if we ask according to His will. It's already there. We have it already. So it's not a magical tagline. Well, I prayed for His will to be done, but I'm still messed up and I'm still upset about it, you know. It's not a tagline, but when I ask for the Lord's will to be done, I am submitting to Him. I'm experiencing Him. I'm having a relationship with Him in the midst of the storm. So prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God and His will. We will continue next week with the teachings of Jesus when He says, pray, if you pray anything in My name, I will do it for you. Yeah, what does that mean? With all of this, pray for the Lord's will to be done. What does it mean to pray for something in the name of Jesus? We're going to discuss that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word, because Your word reveals to us the truth of Your will for our lives. The truth that sets us free, the truth of Christ. And we thank You for that. The same Spirit who intercedes for us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the same Spirit that inspires us to have a living relationship with You, is the same Spirit that enlightens us, ministers to us, and blesses us with the truth of Your word. We pray that in light of these times together, that Your Spirit would produce in us a closer, more intimate interaction with You, not the labors of religious effort, but a personal communication, living system between us and You that's very personal. And we thank You for that, for all of Your provision, for the blessing of You giving us Your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.